Thank you for joining us for this conversation on race this afternoon. I want to remind you that as we have this conversation, you can post questions by just logging them in the chat, and we'll do our best to get to your questions. So we really appreciate you being a part of this, because this is very important. As we enter into this conversation, I want to say just a few words. One is that in this time, people look to the church to be a unifier, to bring people together around this issue in a way that can affect change. Having done some work in the past, it's clear that that is a hope and yearning for the church, not only from people within the church, but from people outside the church. But I do want us to recognize that the only way we can be that kind of space for people is if we do our own internal work as well, and with our spiritual work we need to do. And we'll consider that today as well. The second thing I want to say is that Marble has this incredible history of being this place that centers on personal transformation, that this experience of love of God in Christ can literally transform us. I believe that where we really need to step up is how that love is expressed in the world, that transforms the world around us so that everybody lives as one of God's children in this world. And we have some work to do in that area. And the third thing I want to say is that this conversation is not going to solve the issue. It's the beginning of something for us about how we think about this and think about the way forward. As I said at the end of the sermon, this is not about what we do in this moment, although we need to do something. It's what we're doing 6 months from now, 1 year from now, 5 years from now. And so if there seems at the end of this conversation, there's a neat and tidy bow on all of this, and we've done our thing and this is the way forward, then we failed, because it's so much bigger than that. So I hope you're open to just beginning. It's a little messy. We'll do our best. We might step on some landmines, but that's what happens when we come together in a gracious space to have difficult conversations about difficult things, one that God is calling us to have. So thank you for that. As we consider this, I want to pause. If any of my colleagues here, we have Elise and Anthony and Brittany and Susanna and Rashad all with us. Anything you want to add about the place of the church in this before we consider the role of the church itself? If not, what we'll do is we'll go to the sense of urgency. This movement, the protests that are happening, many people are saying are like any other time. It feels different. And there really is an intensity and urgency around this right now. And to help us think about that, Rashad, can I turn to you? And it really started with policing. And maybe you can say a few words about the intensity, the passion, the need for change in that area.
First and foremost, good morning, everyone. Last year, before joining the Marble family, I was looking for some resources for clergy who were doing the work of ministry in multiracial spaces, and I came across one particular book, and the pastor, he talked on and on about the church's commitment to discipleship, but as a pastor of a multiracial space, he said that he didn't believe it was his or the church's responsibility to do the work of interracial dialogue and reconciliation. And so right away, I closed that book because I didn't want to sit in a pew. I didn't want to participate in any space where I felt there wasn't the capacity to minister to my whole self. Dr. Cornel West has said that justice is what love looks like in public. Mm-hmm. And I would add to that, that empathy is what love feels like in community. And practicing empathy, listening wholeheartedly, and acknowledging complicity in systems that have caused harm, for me, that's what it means to minister to the whole person. For me to feel like my whole self is being taken seriously in a multiracial space. So speaking to the anger of this current political moment, much of the anger stems from the fact that Black communities and communities of color are tired. Tired of the callous indifference shown in response to Black pain, and also tired of the persistent disregard that has been shown for Black life. And as we've seen these videos that have been so widely shared, these videos which viciously have described and portrayed anti-Black violence, one of the things that's sort of been lifted to the fore of our collective consciousness is something that Black folks have never forgotten. And the relationship between law enforcement and Black communities is fraught at best and pernicious at worst. The persistence of state sanctioned anti-Black violence, even in 2020, in light of all of the progress that many of us believe that we were making in race relations, it's forcing many of us to consider several assumptions, or rather to reconsider several assumptions that we had and were holding about policing in this country. And the first assumption that I believe that we're now interrogating is these negative and or violent encounters between the police and communities of color are the exception, not the rule. In case you're unaware, there are nearly 2 million people in prison in the United States. The U.S. is home to 4% of the world's population, but houses 22% of the total number of people that are incarcerated around the world. The ACLU reports that one out of three Black young men, comparatively to 1 out of 17 white young men, can expect to do time in prison in their lifetime. And right here in New York City, whereas Black folks account for roughly 21% of the population, 53% of Black folks right here, 53% of the people that are incarcerated are Black. And as it relates to Black men and women and their encounters with law enforcement, there is a presumption of criminality that most white people just don't experience, and that's irrespective of their socioeconomic status. The second sort of assumption that I believe this moment is forcing us to interrogate is law enforcement as a set of institutions, police included, were created to keep us safe. Time magazine a little bit ago reported on some facts that are that might be difficult for folks to process. And it's that the earliest full-time police officers that were employed in the Deep South were the slave patrol, whose most important tasks were chasing down runaways and preventing slave revolts. Now, I'm not at all saying that law enforcement agents are all racist. That's not what I'm saying at all. There have been a number of police officers who have shown solidarity with protesters and who have shown great respect for the family of George Floyd. But what I am saying is that they are employed by an institution whose foremost objective for much of the last 150 years has been to curtail, impede, and to suspend the movement and freedom of Black and brown folks. Third, one of the assumptions, again, that we're sort of interrogating and reconsidering in this moment, the idea that incarceration isn't solely for punishment, that it's for rehabilitation. That is something that we could do an entire talk back on. So if it would be helpful, perhaps we can start working with a list of resources to sort of that make people aware of the sources out there that have interrogated and disproven this claim. The long story short is that prison does not work. The Sage Journal actually reported that a social experience in prison deepens illegal involvement. The Guardian reported that stints in prison increase the likelihood that inmates will reoffend. Right? We understand now that policing and incarceration are not one-size-fit-all solutions. You can't police and imprison your way out of poverty or scarcity of resources or the underfunding of schools, hospitals, and public institutions. It just doesn't work. And the last thing that I'll say about what this sort of current political moment is forcing us to reconsider is the idea of reform. You know, so even when you can get people around the table to sort of talk about the idea of police reform or incarceration reform or sort of to rethink America as a carceral state, even when you can get people around the table to talk about it, of course, we never can really get a consensus, first of all. And secondly, I feel that the powers that be rarely ever give voice to real and substantive reform. You know, over the last 40 years, we've heard the issue is diversity. And then we've also heard the police need to wear body cameras. But certainly, if we're honest, in this current moment, we know that in the era of handheld video recording technology and social media, the issue is never there being a record of police violence. But in this moment, one of the things that we're sort of that's coming to light again, especially in light of the coronavirus, which has devastated city revenues, is the idea of defunding the police. And again, I certainly am willing to, help put together a list of resources if there are people who want to really take a look at what this means more fully. But the first thing I want us to understand is that defunding is not the same as prison abolition. Those are two different things. But on this call to defund the police, Minneapolis and LA appear to be leading the charge. And now New York City, by means of Scott Stringer, is now joining the call to demand that we disinvest from the New York City Police Department and begin reinvesting in communities that have been so harmed by policing and incarceration. And so again, I just have to say that I'm grateful that we are having this conversation. I think it is an incredible first step. It's an incredible first step. But again, we can't say that we love each other if we are not committed to doing and practicing real empathy and advocacy.
Thank you for that, Rashad, very much. You've given so much to think about in that moment. And already, I mean, even before we witnessed these deaths, these killings, there was already an intensity brewing through the pandemic because the pandemic was already creating more inequality. The people who were at the hardest were people of color. And so people that didn't have the technology were left behind in school. People who don't have access to healthcare are dying at disproportionate rates. It's unbelievable. That tension was already mounting, and then we had this come. But it must get our attention in some way, so we have that empathy, that love, to act together for the long haul.
That's right.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. As we consider this, the intensity of the situation, the urgency of the situation, we must consider the role of the church in this, right? What is the work we need to do? Where do we need to be? Because it's not just something out there, it's also something in institutions like the church. And so as we think about this, perhaps Brittany, you can offer some thoughts about the church in this moment.
Yes. Hi, everyone. I'm just going to start off with a quote from the United Church of Christ, my beloved denomination, Anthony's beloved denomination, our beloved denomination, as we share it with the RCA this day. So in the UCC, we have a saying that says, God is still speaking. And when I walked into Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, Illinois, for the first time, and I heard that statement spoken from the pulpit that God was still speaking, immediately I was intrigued. I've always been a person who has been really grounded in scripture, and I read it not only for what happened in the past, but how it affects my life today. And I think that that is the importance of scripture. I think that if we read it as a historical document, that's exactly what it will be. But if we take the scriptures and we take them as God speaking to us, and we take that seriously, our hearts are then moved with compassion to actually live out the gospel, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, right? For instance, as we talk about where God stands in all of this, I know that we typically like to overlook the Hebrew scriptures and go straight over into the gospel because we are Christians, right? But when we divorce ourselves from the Hebrew scriptures, we also divorce ourselves from the Hebrew struggle. We divorce ourselves from what oppression looked like for those particular people. And so as we continue to rejoice in the birth of the church, we have to remember how the church was founded. Those men were in the upper room, Jesus's disciples, as he just was killed. They saw their beloved leader hanging from a tree in front of his mother because of state-sanctioned violence. His Jewish body hanging from a tree because of the Roman Empire. So though Jesus is crucified publicly, as many of us have watched the state-sanctioned violence of Black people across the airwaves and across our smart devices. So when the Holy Spirit finds these men hiding in the upper room, God finds them in the midst of their fear. God finds them in the midst of their frustration with the system. God finds them in the midst of their angst with what's happening to them by their oppressors, and God meets them there. So as I think about the church, and as I think about who God is, in each and every one of the scriptures that I've read, God has been on the side of the oppressed. And so for me, what God is telling us to do is to listen to the cries of the oppressed. As we read the Psalms this summer and we rejoice in the words of David, we also must reflect on the modern day Psalms, the Psalms of lamentation from our communities. We must listen to the pleas for justice from our communities that are out in the streets, that are protesting, those who aren't in the streets, those who make Facebook posts, or people in your lives. We are crying out for justice. That is our modern day psalm. So if we read the scriptures as though they don't have any meaning for us today, then they will fall. Those words will fall on deaf ears. It is up to us to open our hearts and our minds to truly believe that God is still speaking and that this gospel word is still true, still has something to teach us, something to express to us, something to move us towards justice and love and compassion. Because love without justice does none of us any good.
Thank you for that, Brittany. You know, as you were speaking, it reminded me, was it James Forbes who said, you don't get to heaven without a reference letter from the poor and oppressed, as a way to capture that? Yeah. Yeah. And I'm wondering in this moment, there's a real need for us to stand together in solidarity, but also a need to do some serious soul searching, particularly those of us who are not people of color, those of us who are white. And I'm wondering, Anthony, as you think about this moment and the soul searching we need to do, what thoughts come to your mind?
You know, I think a lot of the structural reform that Rashad lifted up, you know, there's a reason why some of that doesn't happen. And partly it's because white people, most of us who don't think of ourselves as racist, stand in the way of that. We vote against it. We speak against it. We ignore it. And we do that while denying that we are racist. You know, most white people I know, you know, we don't experience ourselves as filled with a conscious hatred for Black people. You know, but, you know, conscious hatred, we might say that's only the tip of the iceberg. Most of what I think racism is not conscious. It's not even clearly recognizable as hatred. You know, Christian theologians, they distinguish between our sinful acts and our sinful nature. Sinful acts, the things we do, the things we say, the things we think, these can be distinguished from sinful nature. That is, the way we are by being born, by virtue of being born human and born into a fallen world. And I think, for me, I think about my racism that way. You know, as a white person, I can be guilty of racist acts. And even if I stop those, there's still the reality of a racist nature. Just by virtue of being born into America and being acculturated into a society where racism is just in the structure of things, I have this nature. You know, I'm hardwired to think and live in ways that just compound racial inequity. And so spiritually for me, then, this means not only dealing with the racist acts, and I think for most of us, those are what we can see. And we kind of say, okay, no racist language, no jokes, you know, all right, check, you know, I don't hate anybody, check. But that nature is so hard to see. And I think dealing with a sinful nature, a racist nature, is long-term work. Even when we put aside conscious prejudice, there's still implicit bias. And I think it's like peeling back the layers of an onion. There's always more to find there. And healing my racist nature means ongoing daily confession and repentance and growth. And the thing is, confession, repentance, and growth are uncomfortable and painful and messy, no matter what you're confessing or repenting of, right? Nobody likes this. It's embarrassing. You know, repenting and growing means we get it wrong. It means that we get it wrong with people we love and care for. Growing means trying and failing. And growing often means we still keep hurting people even when we're trying not to. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, I still do the things I don't want to do. None of us like failing or feeling awkward or feeling embarrassed, feeling like we still always have work to do. But I think spiritually, as a white person, if I'm going to stay with this spiritual work of rooting out that healing, that racist nature, that means that before I even do that, which is what I think has to happen to enact that structural change and not stand in the way of it, I have to expand my capacity to feel bad and to feel uncomfortable with righteous anger and to feel awkward and to feel like I don't know things. So for me, my work right now is just is praying those psalms, some of which Brittany kind of pointed us to, those psalms that are just seething and angry and filled with rage, as a way of teaching myself that rage has a place in the presence of God, that unprocessed, just anger looking, you know, in search of hopeful expression in a future, that this has a place and I have to hold space for it in my heart. Living that way is expanding my capacity to feel pain and to feel help and to feel bad. As a white person who's not used to feeling bad in my daily life, that's the way forward for me spiritually.
Thank you. You know, when you were speaking, one of the things that stood out for me is that the movement of God in our lives is recognizing so much that we don't know, that maybe we don't want to know. That we have to open ourselves up to know, to make any change within ourselves and within the structures and systems and institutions in which racism is pervasive. And so sometimes we think of scripture as inspiring, but sometimes what it inspires us to do is a challenge. I mean, it's incredibly challenging to us and ask questions of ourselves that maybe we normally wouldn't ask of ourselves or don't want to ask, but must ask in this journey.
Michael, that very thing that, you know, to be a Christian is not a cakewalk. To be a Christian, to actually live the gospel, it's not easy to take on what God and Jesus is asking us to take on. That is a heavy load. He says that, you know what I mean? His load is light, but it's not. It's a heavy load that we have to carry. And so I think that when we realize that, that to be a Christian doesn't automatically equal to be comfortable. You know, I didn't become a pastor to make people comfortable. I love people, you know, otherwise I would have gone into hospitality. I really went into ministry to work on the hearts, the souls, and the collective of people and how we can truly make God happy. How can we please God? How can we please God by showing love and compassion to other people? And when you said education, that is very true. You know, often in our history books, we start them with enslavement, the enslavement of Black people. And that is how we see Black people. That is how their humanity has been, or their humanity has been dehumanized, really, truthfully, right? We start off with slavery. But Carter G. Woodson says, if you start your history with slavery, everything else seems like progress. Black people were much more than workhorses before we came over to this country. We were people, we still are people with ideas and thoughts and beliefs, but our humanity has been taken from us through the lens of slavery. And so even today, as we look now today, we still look back to slavery and say, well, we're not enslaved anymore. Well, Black people can sit where they wanna sit on buses. Well, Black people can drink from whichever water fountain they wanna drink from, as though that is the totality of our existence. And that's where we need to start. We need to start with the history and really reading and learning the truth about what has happened in this country and some of the things that happened before we got to this country that have made the cornerstone of racism the pillar of our society.
Thank you for that, Brittany. That's powerful, powerful. Elise, I'm wondering what thoughts come to mind pastorally, scripturally, in this moment as we think about this?
Well, I mean, I think the whole thing about understanding, I mean, I you know, as a white person, that this process is one of being in recovery every day, you know, I mean, that this is a one day at a time journey, and every single day anew, I believe that my faith calls me to start each and every day making a commitment anew to work on anti-racist behavior, thinking, watching, seeing what happens in the world all around us every single day. And I, part of my own internal work, which again is a daily journey, is making sure that in those very moments when I have an opportunity to step forward and to say something or to do something or to act as a person of faith, that I do it. Because I think that one of the conditioning elements too is this conditioning to be quiet or to even be silent. And silence, you know, silence is its own form of violence. And I think that is something that is part of my own process, my own internal work. I have to let my voice come forward and understand that I do have something to say, but I also have to be a person that listens and hears and doesn't speak. You know, so many times the white voices find themselves to the center, make their way to the center when, you know, there are times when it's really my call to just step back and to not say anything and to listen as part of my own ongoing internal work. It's a spiritual journey, and it's a daily journey, and it's a journey of recovery.
Thank you. It really is responding to trauma in people's lives, that is systemic trauma that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years.
That's right.
I'm sorry, Michael. Yeah. Sorry. To go on to that point, right? Racism, I think that people assume that it only affects Black people, but as I've said, it's a soul. This is a sinful act, right? So this doesn't just do violence. It does violence to Black people on the physical level, on the outside, right? When you're confronted with those kind of isms. But truthfully, the heart and soul of white people are being corrupted by racism as well. It's eating folks up from the inside out. So if we don't start talking about it, not that it only just affects Black people and the harsh realities of what the social conditions are for Black people, there's also a spiritual condition that we often overlook in the church. So we also need to talk about the fact that it's eating each and every one of us is affected by racism. All of us, no matter who you are, it's affecting us in a negative way. Our souls are at risk.
Yeah, and while you're mentioning that, don't unmute yet. I have something for you. Families, you work with youth and children, and talk about the trauma that we all face. In the midst of this, as a church, what can we do? What can we try to do, or what will we be working on? What words do you offer to families and their children right now?
So to all the families, I want you to give your babies a big old squeeze and let them know that they are loved. Love is really important. And I think that having a conversation with them to let them know that you're uncomfortable, to let them know that so much is going on in the world that they might not have words for right now, but that they're willing to sit with it and they're willing to talk about it. I think there are a lot of movies that can educate young kids on racism and acts of racism that parents can watch with their children and talk with them about. The church is working on having conversations with families, having a big conversation with families on how to talk about racism. We're compiling up a list of resources to send out to families. I know that Sesame Street did their own little town hall about racism. I think that would be great for our younger children to sit and, you know, have those kind of conversations with their parents. But I really think that opening your heart and telling them, you know, that this is what's going on in the world. I think that they know what's happening, so they need to hear it from their parents. They need to hear it from the people that they love, and they need to know that we don't have all the answers for it and that we're working to make our world a better place. And so continuing to cultivate the innocence in them so that when they go out into the world, they can not only see it from an innocent perspective, but to truly see that people are people and that our hearts are what binds us together. That it's not only our differences that make us so unique and great, but it's our commonalities that bind us together as well as being children of God, created in God's image.
Thank you for that. So important. Susanna, as we think about, you know, there's so much work to be done, and there's no way we can point to all the work that needs to be done. And I hope one of the things we leave from this with is how much work there is to be done on this spiritually and in society as well. But there are some things we can do right now. And as you think about that, what are some of the things we can do?
Thank you, Michael. If I may, for a second, it struck me today. Today is Trinity Sunday. Mm-hmm. And talking about the role of the church in what's going on today, the fact that it's Trinity Sunday and we're having this conversation, I think is important. We talk about Trinity Sunday, which symbolizes God's revelation to us as the creator, giving us humans this huge responsibility for all that God created, right? Meaning that we have a responsibility to take care of everything that God provided us with. Mm-hmm. And that includes taking care of each other. It includes taking care of the George Floyds of our world, right? We have God's revelation as Jesus who walked the earth, demonstrating justice for all, those on the margins, those who society shunned. And then we have God's revelation as the Holy Spirit, right? Our helper living within us and around us as this helper, but more importantly, as a moral compass, directing us to act justly, calling us to do the right thing, to not engage in reprehensible acts such as the racial injustice that we continue to see in our communities, right? And if we commit, this sin of racial injustice, right, the Holy Spirit should be pushing us along to admit our sins and to repent. And one of the big questions I ask all the time is that, what is at stake? What is at stake for our society? You know, when we're faced with dilemmas, we ask ourselves consciously or subconsciously, what is at stake? And that's one of the questions I want us to really ask ourselves now, right? What is at stake for us as a nation with these reprehensible acts of racism, right? It's not only the moral fiber of this nation that's at stake, right? There are lots of things at stake. That's a big one. But it's the potential of death, right, for a group of people who are Black and brown, who should be fully part of our society and really are not. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to start off with that. But before I move ahead, I want to say that the work of the church is really the work of the community, right? As a religious body, the church does not, we don't get to exist apart from society, but we exist as a part of society, right? It's all intertwined. Those lines are blurred, right? And you said something that was really important, Michael. You said the solution to these problems, it's not just one solution. There are multiple solutions. But what I will try to do is just touch on a few of them. And I want to start out at the very basic level of, we need to raise our voices, right? We need to raise our voices against racial injustice, right? And we need to convert our thoughts into intentional actions. That's what so many of us are trying to do now in the US and around the world, right? There are protests being organized in our neighborhoods. There are organizations such as Campaign Zero, which has this 10 policy solution plan. And with that, they also have something called 8 Can't Wait, which are policies to reduce police violence. And I want to encourage people to go to that website and look at some of the things that that organization is doing. But I also think we need to educate ourselves about the problem. We live in this information age where you can click a button on the computer and have access to all the information you need. So we have no excuse. But if I were to offer, there are some books that I've read over time that people have given to me that I would really love to mention here. I think of Michelle Alexander's The New Jim Crow, Mass Incarceration in the Age of Colorism, really strong book. I think of James Cone, difficult book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. Difficult book to read, but well worth a read because it'll make you uncomfortable, but that's necessary. Several people on this call said being uncomfortable is necessary in this process. Bryan Stevenson's Just Mercy, Where Do We Go From Here by Dr. Martin Luther King, and Ava DuVernay's documentary film 13th, which you really, you can watch it on Netflix right now. It's streaming on Netflix right now. Really powerful documentary to watch to give you an idea of what people of brown and black skin color have been going through over years and years and years, right? The situation we have been in has been so unbalanced, and that documentary film can help with that. We also need to care about the problem, the injustice, right? If you don't understand the problem, it becomes very difficult to care about it, right? It becomes very difficult to have passion around it, right? And to do our part in making a difference. You know, something needs to be incited within us really to make a difference. So we have to care. We have to care about the problem. And educating ourselves about the problem helps to get us to that point. You know, we can support organizations as well that are already doing the work on problems of racial justice. And like I said, go Google and see which organizations you can associate yourself with. The NAACP Legal Defense Fund, the American Civil Liberties Union, of course, Black Lives Matter. Lots of organizations out there. At Marvel, we're doing a more basic level. We've partnered with organizations such as the Osborne Association and Housing Plus Solutions. And these are two organizations that are working with families, children who have parents who are incarcerated, and doing a lot of work at connecting those children to their families while they're incarcerated. That's still important. They do a lot of work around restorative justice, which is so important because once you get out of prison, how do you reenter the community if you don't have the tools? That if you've been in there for a very long time, you have no idea how to become a really relevant and meaningful part of society in a way that doesn't send you back to doing the old habits that you were engaged in before. But I also want to just touch as well on this whole thing around advocacy and allyship, which Reverend Rashad spoke about in his sermon at WIWO last Wednesday, which is really powerful. And just want to touch upon that a little bit. Michael, you and I are going to do a small group of that in the next few weeks. But I just want to say a little bit about that. What's an ally? An ally is someone who's willing to stand with the oppressed group to solve the problem. But it also requires more than that. As an ally, you must be willing to educate yourself about the problem. You have to take ownership of your role as an ally, right? You cannot wait for us as Black people to do that work for you. you have to do that work. It's an investment of time and energy that doesn't just last for this moment, but continues into the future. I want to encourage people to use their power to vote, but do more than that. Know where your candidates stand on the issues. And also seek out trauma care as well, because I tell you, you can't do this work that needs to be done if you don't take care of your mental, emotional, and spiritual states. You have to take care of yourself in that regard. You know, as a Christian community, we know our first place we go to is to lean on God. And I encourage people to lean on God as you're doing the work, as you're doing the physical work. Lean on God. But I think most importantly in my head, do not cease in the work you're doing. Do not cease in education yourself and passing the information along to the younger generation, to your children and their children, because if we do that, we're at risk of going back to the status quo, right? And we don't want to get back there. It's ongoing work that needs to last forever and ever and ever.
Yes, thank you for that, Susanna. And I'm just reminded, and I don't know who said this, but something to the effect that Jesus' ministry was to comfort the afflicted and afflict those who are too comfortable. And there's something in that, right, that just prompts us. We can get too comfortable in the place we are, shielding ourselves from the issues around us, and we need to wake up and respond. Now, I thank you all for that. And to invite you into the conversation, we have time for a few questions. So I'm going to turn to Elise, and we'll take a couple of your questions. We'll do our best to answer them briefly so we can get to several. And I hope in the answers you realize we don't have the answers that can solve some of your questions right here, but we can do our best to offer what we have in this moment.
Okay. So the first one, I'm going to group some of the questions together, and I'm going to actually ask Reverend Susanna Wade to respond to the first one. You started to talk about this already, but it's a twofold. I'm taking one off the live stream, and I'm taking one that came through email. We can change laws, so we've done some of that over the years, but what do we do about changing hearts and minds? And I'm going to follow that one up with this question that came from the email. I have a friend who can sometimes be racist against people of color, which makes me very angry. I've had numerous conversations with this person, and I told them it's not fair to treat people differently because of the color of their skin. I feel like I have gotten nowhere. What can I do?
Yeah, I tell you, those are two difficult questions, I have to tell you, because the answer to both of those is not simple at all. We can change laws. What do we do to heal a nation? That is the work of many, many years ahead. But this is really where I see the church. And I will speak to Brittany's point here, actually, because the need for people to plant themselves in the church around healing is important. So we're not the only ones who have control of that by any means. But one of the things we try to practice in the church is this whole idea of loving each other. And loving each other, not just in a really trite way, but really doing the work to understand what it means to love and to put that into action, right? And so it's work that has to happen over time. It's not something that's going to happen immediately. But find yourself in situations and in context where you're doing work around, for instance, peace and reconciliation. Were you going deep within to really look at who you are? You know, sometimes it means that, you know, this is where I said we all need care around trauma, right? The same way we need care around trauma, we need to be able to understand that we can't necessarily heal ourselves, right? But we can make steps to reach out to organizations that are there to help us do this. I think of the Blanton Peale Institute that Marvel is also associated with, that does amazing work of actually marrying traditional psychological types of resources with the church, blending those two together. I think we have to put ourselves in a position to do that hard work over time. And so the laws may change. Yes, that's very theoretical. And yes, I understand if for practical reasons, things don't necessarily happen immediately, but that's because it takes work and we have to seek out that work. Racist comments, a friend who makes racist comments, right? You confront that person. You confront that person, but you also offer them ways in which they can educate themselves about the issue. And I think around this, you know, people who make racist comments, you have to understand what you're dealing with, right? You have to understand, for instance, what it means to be privileged. I mean, I think a lot of people don't understand that. And you know, the position of whites in positions of privilege is one of the areas where we run into a lot of problems. But education is one of the key things that can help to sort of push back against racist comments, because generally it's a lack of education and not understanding what we're dealing with.
Thank you. Let me just say that a couple comments came in that said partnerships can help strengthen us. But right before that, how can we hold each other accountable to doing this work? And then where are there strategic partnerships for us to engage in to help catalyze change, create mutual encouragement and support, and hold us accountable? So I just kind of add that on there. But I think we probably want to go ahead and move forward to a couple of other questions. We've got a couple that have come in specifically related to police. And one came in early on saying, you know, police brutality is wrong and must be stopped. How can we stop brutality when rioters are bussed in to turn peaceful demonstrations into acts of violence, destruction, and insurrection? The solution has to come from both sides of the question, does it not? And I'm going to add a second question came in related to police that was asking, I wonder if defunding the police is helpful terminology.
I appreciate both those questions. I would like to respond to the first. In seminary, I went, in one of my courses, I went on this deep dive in sort of unpacking and looking at a lot of the perspectives during the mainline civil rights movement that had sort of been marginalized and just pushed to the outside. One of the things that we recall Kingian nonviolence, but oftentimes when we're talking about Dr. King, all of his rhetoric about capitalism gets lost, all of his words about warmongering, all that stuff gets pushed to the outside. And in this project, we did a deep dive and we started talking about Robert F. Smith, who was a contemporary of King, who he and his community galvanized in Monroe, North Carolina. And when the Klan came to commit all of these acts of violence, Robert Smith and his community, they armed themselves and they set the Klan on the run. I lift up Robert Smith to say, again, he was somebody that is a contemporary of King who you won't find in any single textbook. You know, in any movement, there are always sort of like a multiplicity of viewpoints and voices and ideas of how we should respond. And you will never, ever have 100% consensus. One of the things that I say on Wednesday is oftentimes people will say, police, and this is just my opinion, I mean this with all due respect. Oftentimes we'll make phrases, we'll say statements like, police brutality against communities of color is bad. But no, police brutality against communities of color is bad, full stop. Are there people who are making decisions that I wouldn't do? Absolutely. Are there outside agitators who are coming in and inflaming what is already very tense racial sort of situation? Absolutely. However, anytime I get into these conversations with people and they're asking questions about the methods or the approaches, I always direct them back to the issue and say, well, hey, a lot of people have a whole lot of opinions about how we respond to this one thing. This one thing is where we need to devote our efforts.
And I would just like to add to that briefly, Rashad. Our country is obsessed with violence. It's in our games. It's all over the media. You know, we've had issues with mass shootings that our church has stood up and protested against. So for us to talk about violence when it comes to folks who are literally responding to years and years of systemic oppression, is it the way that I would respond? Maybe not. But for people who are a part of an institute, a system that is obsessed with violence, we can't pick and choose when we can, you know, when it's okay for us to be militarized and go over into other countries and use our active war, right? This country was more prepared to go to war with its people than it was prepared to help us in the middle of a pandemic with our medical needs. So violence is how America, it's who we are. And to divorce ourselves from it would be to not tell the full story. So yes,
Talk
looting,
about it.
Rioting, and people coming in and doing all of these acts of violence, horrible, horrible, horrible. Also, they are reflecting a society that has been established in the fabric, in the framework of violence. We have associations that have been put into place to make sure that people can carry their rifles and their, you know, their weapons with them at all times. So we can't pick and choose. Either we're going to talk about violence as it being, we don't need to act it, and we need to start dismantling systems where we can get access to firearms and things like that, or we need to expand our conversation. Either way, I just, you know, America, racism and violence, kind of the cornerstones. Racism, violence, and capitalism, excuse me.
I was going
to offer
just, I think crimes against property are not the same thing as crimes against people. And they are so fundamentally, radically different. I don't believe just in my eyes. I think most of us at a gut level know to destroy property is not the same thing as to destroy a human being. They are not comparable. And I will say, white person to some white person out there, I think that question itself is a good indication that there's some avoidance of the real issue, which is crimes against human beings. I think there's a sense in which to stay with the pain that comes, that of the pain of a human being being murdered, it's like an off-ramp, sort of that kind of knee-jerk, but what about the kind of whataboutism, right? You know, what about the looting? It's an off-ramp that I think as a white person, it's almost instinctive to take that because, again, there's not the spiritual capacity to stay with the real pain, with the hard reality of murder that many of us abet by not like dismantling the system that we've benefited from. And I wish that the people that were so quick and so vocal about protesting these crimes against property would be as quick and as vocal in protesting crimes against Black human beings. I just think until there's that sense of equity in the equity of what we find offensive as white people, I just can't take some of that rhetoric seriously. I don't think we need to genuflect to concerns about property destruction. We need to first, we'll get to that maybe after we have a good long conversation about Black people being murdered. I think that's white avoidance strategy.
Susanna wants to say something, and then we just have two more questions that we're going to try to get in here that have come in from various places. So, Reverend Susanna.
So, just very quickly, slavery abolished 1865 with the adoption of the 13th Amendment. We are now in 2020, right? Hundreds of years later, we are still fighting for our freedom. One of the things I said about actions one can take is to raise your voice. Unfortunately, you have a group of people who've been pushed down for many years, and I don't condone violence and looting and all that stuff. I do not condone that. But I also can step back and look at this and say, these people are trying to be heard and they don't know. Sometimes we've been talking and talking about this for so long and it's been falling on deaf ears. And people find different ways to raise their voices. Is it right for them to loot and destroy property and do it? No, but let's just put that side by side with the fact that slavery ended in 1865. And yes, we're still trying to get people to hear us and to listen to us, and that hasn't happened. So yes, they're trying to get people to hear them, to hear what they're saying so that we're not suffering and we're not becoming extinct if we were to continue in the ways in which we're moving along right now. And so I just wanted to share that.
And I would also just like to say that these people are America's babies. Okay, these are America's babies. And as I talk with parents, we know working with children that you can tell them don't do something. You can say, don't say that thing. But if they hear you say it, they're gonna do that very thing. So it's not good enough to say, do as I say, not as I do. We have to actually, the words that we say, we have to live by that if we expect people who are our children, the children of America, to live up and to be the best that they can be. We have to live and love and show that all the time.
Reverend Brown, I know you got to move on to another question. I just wanted to suggest for the individual who asked the question about what the language about defunding, that's a great question. There's an interview by Professor Kianga Yahamada-Taylor. She's at Princeton, and she's an author, and she speaks to this question directly. So I think the interview is on Change NYPD or something like that, but just look up the interview of Kianga Yahamada-Taylor talking about defunding. It's powerful.
Maybe that can be put into the chat box out there, Marble Vision, so people can see the link to that. Or maybe Reverend Shabbat, Rashad, you can put it in if you have a chance to do that. All right, this is a question. So we have two questions left. Is that okay, Michael?
Yeah, that's, are there two that can be lumped together?
No, they're so different. There's one. Okay. I think it's really important. One kind of is about something that's related, and then the other one kind of moves us into a question about the future.
Okay, let's go for it.
And this is for whomever wants to respond. Racial prejudice against Asian Americans has been around for a long, long time. In March 2020, the New York Times reported Chinese Americans were physically bullied, spit on, and blamed for causing the coronavirus. Elected officials, in particular New Jersey Governor Phil Murphy, sharply condemned this kind of racist behavior. Asian children have also been under tremendous pressure for all the bullying directed against them. However, support and attention for Asian people has been few and far between. Where is Marble with this in this current climate?
Yeah, and I can answer that. I think we are in the same space as we talk about Black and Brown lives, that's an incredible issue before us. And there is a narrative that was being created about the source of the virus so that fear, prejudice, and hate could be directed towards Asian Americans and beyond. And so one, Marble, we will stand, just as on these other issues, we stand with Asian Americans in the fight for fair treatment for them and for safety for them. The fact that they're being threatened because of this is just unbelievable and tragic. And secondly, in our communities, I mean, we live in New York City. There are ways that we can speak up in our communities with our community leaders to help affect change for that, for greater safety. So that people can walk the street without fear of New York City and in other places as well. But we're located in New York City. We have a voice. We have connections. We need to use them to affect change.
I usually don't quote Dr. King, but he does say, you know, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And so as we talk about dismantling racism, we're not just talking about it on the basis of Black bodies. We are talking about the systemic issues that Black people have faced. But racism, as I said, is a cornerstone of our society and it affects all of us. And so it needs to be dismantled for each and every person that's on the margins and those who are not on the margins because our souls are at risk.
Yes.
Absolutely. Thank you, Brittany.
All right. And then the final question really has to do with sort of where do we go from here? What do you say to someone who says, I protested and now I'm going back to business as usual? Basically, we've protested, we've marched. Now what? Where do we go from here?
I think in many ways, that's been answered by different people in different ways, saying protests are supposed to lead us to something. Protest in and of itself isn't just for the protest. Protest is giving voice to those who have been voiceless. It's raising up the issues before us and moving us towards ways that we can dismantle the racism and affect change in this world. And I think everybody in their own way has been answering that question, is that it's hard work. It's so insidious within our society. It's going to take a tremendous amount of work. We're going to have to roll up our sleeves and time and God will be the judge of our place in this as we, again, look at what we're doing, not just today. When this new cycle ends, where will we be? And we still need to be just as committed as we are in this moment. When the news cycle ends and people's attention are deflected elsewhere, it cannot be deflected. We have to keep focusing on this.
There's a song by Sweet Honey in the Rock, Ella Song, "We Who Believe in Freedom Cannot Rest Until It Comes." And I think you can rest because this work, it's gonna be a long haul. It's gonna be a long haul. So we need rest, we need time to refuel ourselves, but that doesn't mean to stop. That doesn't mean to give up. That doesn't mean to quit. That doesn't mean to ignore. That means to refuel yourself and get ready for what is ahead, to ask God for God's grace and God's guidance on the journey ahead, to ask God to open up your heart so that you might show love and kindness in the world, to ask God for forgiveness for the ways in which you fall short and have fallen short. Each and every one of us has. We have, each and every one of us has a way in which we have disappointed God, and God is calling us to change, and God is calling us to do it radically. So no, we who believe in freedom can rest, but we cannot stop.
Yeah, and that's where I think I want to leave us, and thank you for that, is when we think about the passage from this morning, that when we wait on God, and by waiting on God, we're eagerly looking for and working for God's dream for this world, which includes equal rights for every single child of God in this world, that when we come together to do that, that is something that God uses to breathe life and strength into us. And so if we're looking for the Spirit to be on the move and fill us and give us the strength we need, the commitment we need, the energy we need, it comes when we commit ourselves and wait on God in this way. So people of Marble, thank you for being a part of this. I hope you don't feel there's no neat and tidy bow on this, because there can't be. But this is the beginning of our working together, praying together, as we find our way to fulfill God's call for us to end the racial inequality that exists in this country. So thank you all for being a part of this. We truly appreciate it.
Thanks all.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay.